Welcome to the Robert J. Morgan Podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you believe and cherish the Bible and to learn and love Christian history and hymnody. I'm producer Joshua Rowe, introducing your host, Robert J. Morgan. Rob has written dozens of books with titles like The Red Sea Rules, 100 Bible Verses Everyone Should Know by Heart, and Then Sings My Soul. His newest book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, is a biblical tour through American history and has just been released. Visit robertjmorgan.com for more details and for free downloads related to this resource, or order from your favorite online retailer. Today, we have a special podcast episode about one of the world's greatest leaders. From the pulpit of the Donelson Fellowship Church in Nashville, Tennessee, here's Robert J. Morgan.
During this crazy election year, everybody is looking for leaders all up and down the line. We need leaders because our nation, as difficult as our times are, recognizes that a land never rises higher than its leaders. So today I want to tell you the story of one of the greatest leaders who ever lived, and yet you may not know his name. It's not Alexander the Great, who conquered so much of the world but then couldn't manage his own temperament. It's not Napoleon Bonaparte, who marched over much of the world and then died at age 51 in exile from arsenic. It's not George Washington, who I think was a dedicated Christian, an Episcopalian who loved the creeds and who loved his Bible and who prayed and knew that this nation had to be founded on Christian and biblical principles. But it's not him that I'm talking about, or Abraham Lincoln, who went from atheism or near atheism to Christianity. The leader that I'm referring to is an ancient king in Judah who was, though people don't recognize it, one of the greatest men who ever lived, one of the greatest leaders you'll ever study. His name is Josiah, and I want to read to you today and tell you his story from the book of 2 Chronicles and chapter number, well, we'll begin in 33. Now, to find Chronicles, just turn to the very middle of your Old Testament. This is just almost directly in the middle of your Old Testament, 2 Chronicles and chapter 33. And you know the word chronicles means simply history or stories about or the record of. For example, the Chronicles of Narnia, which many of you have read, are simply the stories from this fantasy kingdom of Narnia written by C.S. Lewis. So these are the stories and the records of the ancient kings of Judah, the nation of Israel from which the Messiah would come. And the Old Testament traces its story. And Josiah is the king we're looking at, but I want to begin here with his grandfather Manasseh in chapter 33. So by now, maybe you have found it in your Bible, 2 Chronicles and chapter number 33 and verse number 1. Manasseh, this is not the tribe of Manasseh, but an individual named Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became the king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in fact, that is an understatement. This man has been called the most wicked man who ever lived. Manasseh was the Adolf Hitler, or he was the Joseph Stalin of antiquity. He was so vile, and he had such a long reign in office that he filled Jerusalem and that part of the world with blood. The blood flowed like rivers through Jerusalem. The children were sacrificed and slaughtered. He took the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple. He moved in an image there, just like the Antichrist is going to do at the end of time. In fact, this man in some ways was a prototype of the coming Antichrist. And he was vile in every way, and immorality engulfed this nation, and it was a very, very long reign of terror and immorality. But then something extraordinarily interesting happened. It says down in verse number 12 that the Assyrians came in and occupied the land, and they took King Manasseh captive. And verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his pleas. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Yahweh Jehovah is God. And this man in his old age was wonderfully converted, as we would say today. He turned from his sins, he humbled himself, he repented, and in his last years, he became a godly man. There are two people like that in the Bible. I mean, there are many conversions in the Bible and many people whose lives were changed, but two who were so despicable you couldn't believe it. And there is Manasseh in the Old Testament and Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, who was converted on the Damascus Road and became Paul the Apostle. And I think the Bible gives us these two individuals to show us that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. No one, not you, and not anybody that you're worried about. Nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of God. He can touch any human being on this planet. If he could reach Manasseh and Saul of Tarsus, then he can do something about the person you're worried about. And this is why the Bible says in Luke chapter 18 that we ought always to pray and not give up. Don't give up on anybody, because the Lord's grace is more immense and powerful than we recognize. And so Manasseh was converted at the end of his life. Now, when he died, his son Amon became the king. That's in the very end of chapter 33. This young man was exceedingly evil, and he was assassinated. And now we come to our hero, Josiah. Look at chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how could that happen? Even at age 8, he had a wholesome heart that was open to the Lord. How do you explain that? Now, I don't believe that he actually exercised political power until later. There was a regent or there was a prime minister, but he was technically the king of the land, and from the very beginning, he had a heart for the Lord. Now tell me, how do you explain that? If someone came to you and said, put all of this together, how do you explain the fact that in this vile generation and a culture that has totally fallen, suddenly out of nowhere, this young man comes, and even as a child, his heart is so open to the Lord, and he's going to make a difference one day. I only know of one way to explain it, and that was the teachings of his converted grandfather during the first 6 years of Josiah's life. If you do the arithmetic here, you'll see that the first 6 years of Josiah's life overlap with the last 6 years of Manasseh's life. And I can just see it. You know, I can't prove this, but in my mind's eye, in that palace in Jerusalem, I can see that old man taking his grandson up on his lap and saying, Josiah, my grandson, I was a wicked king. I did a lot of bad things. And now I've found the Lord, but I can't reverse everything that I did. And one day you're going to be the king. And it is so important that from the very beginning, you serve the Lord that I found late in life. I believe that conversation happened maybe over and over again. And so this was, I think, the influence of a grandparent. You can't underestimate a grandparent's influence or the influence that you can have as a grandparent for the Lord. Let me just ask you by a show of hands, how many of you were significantly impacted for the Lord by a godly grandmother or grandfather? Would you lift your hand? See, all over the room. And I think that's what happened here. I can't prove it, But I don't see any other equation that seems to work here. This old fella who had been so reprobate and now he was humble and tender, wishing he could go back and redo the past, but he could do something about the future. And so he mentored that little boy, ages 1 through 6. And so it says that when Josiah was 8 years old, this would have been... Now, the thing that's very interesting to me about this story of Josiah is we don't have the complete account of his life. The writer here of Chronicles is very selective. And so when you read this, notice that he tells us very specifically how old Josiah was when different things happened. So we get the story here of Josiah when he was 8 years old, and then we visit him again when he's 16, and we visit him again when he's 24, and then again when he's 26, and then when he's 39. We're not given a lot of information about the spaces in between, but this is a very unusual approach. If you were writing a biography of someone, would you just pick out 5 birthdays basically in their life and tell that story? But the Lord, that's the way he's doing the book here. He is telling us what we need to know. So here, Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the left or to the right. Now suddenly, we move one verse, and he is 16. It says, in the 8th year of his reign, and he began when he was 8 years old, so he would have been 16. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In other words, his heart was open towards the Lord, but when he was 16, and he was getting ready to assume power and to take over the throne and to really become a leader, even at that early age, he decided, I am going to commit my life to no one or nothing except Yahweh Jehovah, the God of my father David. And he made a 16-year-old commitment that changed history. You know, when you're 15, 16, 17, when you're 12, 13, 14, you can make significant spiritual decisions that will last the rest of your life while you are still young. That's what it says here. You've got to decide for the Lord while you are still young. The further you go, you can be a Manasseh and be saved maybe at the very end of your life, but think of all the damage that had been done that couldn't be corrected, all the lives that had been taken, all the evil that had been perpetrated. But here at age 16, Josiah just says, I am going to follow the Lord alone. Now, nothing more is said until he's 24. Look at the middle of verse 3. In his 12th year, that is the 12th year of his reign, when he was 24, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. And it goes on to say the very same things that we've seen with every one of these stories we've been looking at on Sunday mornings from Chronicles, that in order to bring about revival, you've got to clear the evil out of the way. So there was a lot of idolatry. This Manasseh, he had brought idols in, and they were vile, and they led to immorality, and they practiced all kinds of moral aberrations, and it led to the sacrifice and slaughter of children. He took the Ark of the Covenant out of the holy place. He desecrated the temple. He put his own vile image in there instead. The place deteriorated, and all of that evil had been done. But here, he says, this Josiah says, I'm going to clear all of that out of the way. And so he does that. And then the story pauses again. And in verse 8, he is 26 years old. It says, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, and he began when he was 8, so now he'll be 26, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, and Maasa, and the director of the city with Joah, and with Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So up on the Acropolis where God dwelt, where Solomon had dedicated all of Israel to the Lord's leadership, up there it had just become dilapidated, deteriorated over a half century of abuse. So Josiah wants to rebuild this temple, to renovate it. And in verse 9, They went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the gatekeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from the people of Judah and Benjamin, and all of the inhabitants of the land. People all over Israel gave towards this renovation project. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams and for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. So there was a very low unemployment rate in Jerusalem during this time. Everybody who had any skill was hired into this project, and all over the town you could hear the sound of the chisels and the stones being pushed into shape and the beams being cut and put up. And so the temple of the Lord at great expense was renovated. It had been the most beautiful building in all of the world. And now under Josiah, the center of the nation's spiritual life was renovated and restored. And something interesting happened. In verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book." I love that phrase. I've underlined it. I called the sermon by this title. I have found the book. I want you to know that I have found the book. I want you to find the book. I have found the book of the law of the Lord in the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to Shaphan. Now, scholars question, what was this book that was found? And there's different theories about it, but here is my theory. Again, I'm full of theories on this passage. I can't prove it, but you can check me out. But, you know, during the reign of Manasseh, of course, they wanted to get rid of all of the scriptures, the copies of the scriptures, because every evil or secular or atheistic force wants to get rid of the Bible. That's the one book they can't tolerate. And so there have been so many purges of the Bible throughout history. And even here in the United States, why do you think there is such a tremendous drive to get the Word of God out of every public sector that we have? There is this hatred somehow, this instinct wanting to banish and to ban the Word of God. And so I'm sure that happened during Manasseh's day. I'm sure also that there were a lot of copies of Scripture that were secreted away and it wasn't totally annihilated. But I think that as that banishing of the Scripture was going on during the reign of terror, there was one scroll in the temple that some priest, at great risk to himself, said, "I am going to hide away," because underneath the temple, there were a lot of hiding places and tunnels. That mountain is honeycombed with things. You know, they're still discovering things there. So I think that he took this scroll, and what scroll was it that he hid away? My theory is that it was the original autograph of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is, the books that Moses wrote. He, during that 40 years of wandering with the Israelites in the desert, he had parchment, animal hides, and he had some kind of pen and some kind of homemade ink. And he wrote those five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And that was called collectively the law, or the Torah, or we call it sometimes today the Pentateuch, for five books. And I think that the original, now it was copied and recopied and recopied, but I think the original manuscripts, this is my theory, were hidden away. And while they were renovating the temple, that precious scroll, it would be the greatest archaeological discovery in Old Testament history. But I think that scroll was found, and they brought it to the king. Look at verse 16. Then Shaphan took the book of the king to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord God and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Just ripped them, because that was a sign of emotional anguish in those days. And as he read the words in which Israel was instructed about how special they were and how evil was to be avoided and how the kings were to be good men and decent men and how God was to dwell among them and how judgment would come if sin occurred, as he read that, he was overwhelmed. That precious scroll, the words that he said, words some of which he had never heard before, and he tore his clothes and he began to weep and he mourned and he was visibly, emotionally affected by the book that he was given. We ought to be with the Bible. And so in verse 22, he told his aides, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us, because those who have gone before us have not kept the way of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. So they wanted to go to somebody who could give them additional insight. And there was this woman. She was a lover of the Lord. She lived in the new quarter of Jerusalem, and her husband was the keeper, it says, of the wardrobe. Her name was Huldah. And we don't know whether he was the keeper of the royal wardrobe for the king, or maybe he was the keeper of the temple wardrobe with the vestments of the priest. I can't figure that one out. But anyway, they went to her. It says in verse 22 that Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet or the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of the keeper of the wardrobe, and she lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. And so her message, I don't have time for the whole text, but look at verse 26. She said, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive. I'd like to know, is my heart really responsive? Is yours? Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster that I'm going to bring on this place and those who live there. So they took that message back to the king, and the rest of the chapter says that the king then issued a proclamation for everybody to come to the temple. And so on the day appointed, here were all of his generals and his military leaders. Here were all of his political leaders. Here came the people, and it says the king of Judah stood by the column at the top of the steps of the temple, and he had this scroll before him, and he started reading it, and he read it, and he read it, and he read it, and he read it. And the more he read, the more the Holy Spirit came upon the people until they melted, and a revival came, and they made a new covenant to serve the Lord all the days of their lives, and they did that. Which is just what America needs, don't you think? That is the only hope there is. So that's not all they did. We go on in chapter number 35. Josiah, the same age. This is a long example of what happened when he was 26. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the month. You may know this is the festival which commemorated how the children of Israel came out of Egypt from slavery, and the death angel was hovering around, and the firstborn of all of the Egyptians were killed. But the Lord said to the Israelites, every one of you families, take a lamb and slaughter the lamb and paint the doorpost and the lintels with that blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, which is why this is called the Passover. And that lamb became the Bible's greatest pre-model of Jesus Christ. You can trace it all the way through the Bible. Jesus is the Lamb of God. This was a preview. It was a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's something interesting. It says in verse 7, Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 lambs and goats for the Passover offerings. So all of these lambs, 30,000 models of Jesus Christ being slaughtered, the blood being, well, it says down in verse number 19, or verse 10 rather, the service was arranged and the priests stood in their places with the Levites in their divisions as the king had ordered. The Passover lambs were slaughtered and the priests splashed against the altar the blood handed to them. So the lambs were being slaughtered, the blood was being collected, and they were splashing that all over the temple because it was indicative of the forgiveness of God, because he forgives on the basis of blood. Don't ask me why that is. But would you be free from your sorrow and sin? There's power in the blood. Would you oral victory, would you or evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. There is wonder-working power in the blood. And all of this was pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they observed the Passover with 30,000 advanced symbols of Jesus on that altar. It says in verse 18, chapter 35, verse 18, the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. And none of the kings of Israel ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Do the math. He is still 26. And then we skip over 13 years. Just not a word. The next time we see Josiah, he is 39, and he is killed in battle against the Egyptians. And Jeremiah the prophet, who began his ministry during this time of revival and never saw another one, but he composed laments, it says, for King Josiah. All of Israel mourned, and that's when the revival ended, and from that point on, there was not another good king of Judah. The nation spiraled downward, and in a short time, it was destroyed by Babylon. But Josiah had served and had saved his generation. Now, that's the story. I've read a lot of it to you and told you a little of it, but what are the lessons? What are the propositions we want to draw out from it? And there are three. They're so, I don't even need to tell you, do I? They're so simple. If I were to say to you, what is the lesson here? If I were to say, there are three things we've got to have, it's just so clear. You've got to have a burden. When he was young, Josiah had a heart for the Lord, and he looked around, and his grandfather Manasseh, I think, had said, can you reverse some of this? And Josiah grew up. He was 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. He went in his chariot. He saw all of this evil, and he said, I've got to do something about it. And when he was 16, he committed himself absolutely to the Lord. And from that point on, he had a burden to save and bring revival to his people. You can't do anything without a burden. You've got to have a burden. We can never outlive our burden. Now, there are 7.5 billion needs in this world, and more. And we can't have a burden for all of them, except maybe in some kind of general sense. But is there a particular way in which God has placed a burden on your heart to do something for him? You've got to have that burden. I've been reading a little book about how Jim and Shirley Combs started a ministry for street children in Brazil. And there was a little fella, his name was Marcus, and he came one Sunday to Easter in order to get a chocolate Easter egg. And his buddies came with him, and he kept coming to church. They didn't, but he kept coming week after week after week, and he was converted to Christ. He was baptized, and then suddenly he disappeared. And Shirley went looking for him and found him in a little hovel, little awful, awful place to live. And he was standing there in the corner, petrified. His mother was sitting in a chair covered with blood, and his dad was in a rage. And Shirley took all of that in, and she said, "I left that room, but the room never left me." And she got a burden for the street children of Brazil, and now the work. And Marcos actually came back and grew up to be a great leader for the Lord. But she never lost that burden. It was the burden God placed on her heart. All of us need some kind of burden. You've got to ask the Lord, "Give me a burden." And then, what else do we need? Well, we need a Bible, right? They rediscovered the Word of the Lord. You can't do anything if you don't rediscover the Book of the Lord. "I have found a book," they said. And as they read the book, the power of that book changed everything. I wish that I could make all of you just fall in love with every page. 31,000 verses, 66 installments. When you have this Bible in your hand, you've got a little nuclear device. And you've got to read it and study it and fall in love with it. You can't do anything. The American Bible Society talks about a patient in a hospital in Turkey. And when he was released, they gave him a Bible. And he took it back to his Muslim village. And the local imam saw it and snatched it out of his hand and tore the pages out and threw them on the ground. Well, the grocer for the village was going by and he saw all of those pages and he took them to his grocery shop and started using the pages to wrap the parcels in. And in that way, pages from the Word of God spread all over the area. And people began reading and putting their pages together and curious. And a couple of years passed, and a missionary came into the area selling Bibles. 100 people signed up, lined up to get a Bible. There is something about this book. There's no other book, not another one anywhere, that compares with this. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It's from God. It's from men. It's both God and men's book, and here it is. And you can't do anything if you're not in this book. So you've got a boy with a burden and a Bible. And what's the third element? You can't miss it. It's so obvious here. Go ahead, tell me. It's the blood. It's the blood. The Passover blood. You can't do anything without the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know quite how to explain it. It was in the mind of God's logic in this way, and it goes beyond our ability to understand, but and somehow we had all become guilty of our sins, and God himself became a man, and he did so to come into the world and to die, and the death that he died on the cross was a bloody death. It was a death of blood, and the blood flowed from his brow and from his hands and from his feet and from his side and from his scourged back, and it rolled down the cross, and it puddled at the... And there is something about that blood that is the most powerful liquid the universe has ever known. Nothing else can atone for sin or change our lives apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got to have the blood. If we're going to do anything, it's got to be with the burden and with the book and with the blood. There's no other equation that will use your life for the Lord to serve and to save our generation. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a liquid that is like a medicine from the great physician that he holds out to you, which will heal all of your everlasting ailments. It's an acid that will eat away all of the stains, all of the regrets, all of the sins of the past. It is an ointment that somehow heals all of our scars. It's a liniment that brings love into our lives. It is a lotion that soothes us and gives us revival in our hearts. There's something about that blood of Christ. It's an elixir that brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and faithfulness into our lives. It is a vaccination. The blood of Christ injected into your life by the Holy Spirit will immunize you against every one of the devil's deadly diseases There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may we, the vile as he, wash all our sins away. So here's our formula. When you have a boy who has a burden, who has the book, who has the blood, what do you have? You have revival. You have someone who can serve and save his or her generation. So which of those three commodities are you low on? Tide is sort of out. Your gauge is down near empty. Is it a burden? Well, then say today, just find some time and say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm here for a purpose. You want to use me in some way, and I need a burden that will just propel me and encourage me. I need a burden that reflects your heart." If you ask the Lord that, he'll give it to you. Or maybe you need the book. It's there. You've got a copy of it. If you don't, we'll give you one. It's just not open and pored over and studied and claimed very much. Once in a while, you hear a verse. You read a little devotional thought, but you got to have the book. So you've just got to find a way of saying, "I'm going to set aside some time every day and let this word." It says in Psalm 37, we've got to feed on his faithfulness. We just do that with the scripture. Or maybe it's the blood. And if you need the blood of Christ, that means you need to receive him as your Savior. There is a curtain here of blood, a liquid curtain of blood. And on this side, we are lost and hell-bound and messed up, but we go through that blood, and something about it instantly cleanses us in the sight of God. I don't know how to explain that, but the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we're either on this side or that side of the curtain, but you can't have a relationship with God unless you come through the blood. I don't know. There's no other way. You got to come through the blood of Christ. And if you'd like to do that today, maybe you're saying, "I don't know that I've ever really received Jesus as my Savior and been washed by the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross," and you'd like to do that, I'm going to lead you in a brief prayer. And you can make that decision sincerely right now as we end this study. Would you bow your heads, please? And if today you're watching online or you're listening to this or you're here in this room and you really want to begin following Jesus Christ and having his power for living, then just pray this. You can whisper it after me. "Dear Lord, I recognize that I cannot help myself in the way that you can help me. You are my creator, and I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died for me and shed his blood and rose from the dead. Today, I am asking you to forgive my sins, to come into my life, to change me, that I may live with you and have everlasting life through my Lord Jesus Christ." And Lord, I would say for those and for all of us, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us for doing everything good and living as we should with your working within us through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's episode. Be sure you're subscribed to this podcast, because beginning next week, Rob will begin a new series of Bible teaching podcast episodes you won't want to miss. Visit robertjmorgan.com for more information, and thanks for listening.